I'm delighted to be here. I have been looking forward to this. I'm sure that I cannot adequately express my delight in being able to bring you the Bible's message as a whole. As a whole. God has not been silent. He's not been aloof and remote from us, his human race. But he's communicated on purpose for the sake of relationship with us. And he has set permanent record among us so that we may all turn to words and know him. We have not been left to a bare conjecture about who he might be. Because where would we be if he hasn't revealed himself? We would be sitting around with bare conjecture as to who he might be. Instead, he's reached out to us with words. Reached out to us with words. He has also reached out to us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think for our ability to know him, that's in fact the most important communication reach to us, to send his Son in time, in space. I was just having a conversation last evening about two different religions and their whole approach to what is true, what is known. And in the other point of thinking, that person was saying as though Christ is just the same as this religion. We have different names for it, but what he is, this is. And he was saying that. But Christ coming in time, in space, makes a difference to that. Personal communication. And that's so important to our knowing God. Jesus is very rightly called Emmanuel. He's rightly called God with us. And that is communication, to be with. And to communicate in that way. But I'm getting ahead of myself if we're going to try to do the whole Bible in one weekend. And we really are going to try to walk through the account. That will mean, are you ready? That will mean that the information will come to you in a fairly concentrated and steady stream. Okay? Sometimes it'll feel like trying to get a drink right there, but that's okay. I want to encourage you on a couple of levels here right at the very, very start. First of all, we have got a lifetime to talk about this. Right? We got a lifetime to talk about this. This is introduction, connecting with the whole. And the story and message of this broad book is probably simpler than it seems, sometimes seems. Simpler than it sometimes seems. There are indicators, which I hope to show, indicators in the words themselves, in the structure of it, how it comes across by way of its theme, how it is summarized here and there and again. There are indicators of simplicity in the message. Where the story is going. And one of the wonders is that the message is explained, what it means and why. So at the very outset, one of the things I want to say is that the Bible, the record, the account that is there, is message, not encyclopedia. Does that make sense? There's no attempt to record everything at all. And even think about this. There's no attempt to answer every question we might have. It is message. It is chosen message. And what is collected, it comes together as message. What has been chosen for record conveys to us fundamental issues for us all, for all human beings. It makes us face the issue of our relationship with our Maker. Are we at peace with our Maker? You're already hearing me begin to talk about a problem and a crisis. We're going to see in the record that there is. You only have to get to page 2. By the way, this is for when I say page numbers, that's this unit. It doesn't have study notes. It's not like this one. Okay? It doesn't have all the study notes and things. When I say this many pages or that many pages, it's just the words. And that's what I'm talking about. But we already see a difficulty by page 2 in here in this edition. And we're going to find out what God has done about that, and we're going to find out the hope that it conveys. The record that we have is not just data of information. It is message. I hope you feel it, see it. I hope I can show it that it is message, not just information. It is speaking to us all. Now, of course, and you know this, there are many who are skeptical about the value of these writings. Skeptical about the value of these writings. And these are not, by any means, the only documents that people have called sacred. Other religions have scriptures. Other writings make claims of divine origin. There are other persons who have made claims of hearing from God. I have heard from God, and here is his message. And there are modern ones and ancient ones. The bare claim, thus says the Lord, does not by itself commend a writing or a claim, you know, from anyone. But we will find that this testimony across these pages is by no means bare claim. And one of the outstanding features is promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. The declaration of what will be and it coming to be. Prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecy and fulfillment constantly throughout this. In that respect, and test this with me, and we could talk about this. In that respect, this book stands out as dramatically unique in the world. Prophecy and fulfillment. The book is outstanding. Other writings that people have regarded as sacred involve predictions at some points, but prophecy, predictive prophecy, is constant in the Bible. And as we turn the pages, we see the predictions come to be. Often documentable predictions, we see them coming to be. Predicted, fulfilled. Predicted, fulfilled. Another thing about it is that the theme that is discovered in even the first few pages, that theme is carried through on and to the end. Separate authors, separate eras, and sometimes, you know, centuries apart, the same theme is carried on. Things that are anticipated for fulfillment are watched for all along the way. And the persons along the way are retaining the writings of the previous in a collected body of literature. And they are they see the connectedness of it. There's also a personal connection between characters from beginning to end. A personal connection of characters. I always wondered what the genealogies are about, but there is a human history on the ground, personal connection of characters, and record is kept. A very instructive record is kept that shows plan, and we're going to see that as well. One thing I want to do at the outset here is begin And I should have put this up. I got to always keep changing these on time for promise and fulfillment. But I want to touch briefly on some of the significant characters from within the account. Those who were on the ground at the time, when the things occurred, when things were being written down, retained for further record. I just want to touch some of those characters along the way and say, what was their understanding of what was happening and what they were receiving? What was believed concerning communication? Had they received any communication from God? And of course, one of the most prominent figures of all in Old Testament is the Bible's Moses. And he lived timing-wise, and I ballpark numbers here, all round numbers, but he lived timing-wise more than 1,400 years before Christ. That's ancient literature. 3,400 before now. So Moses, and it's from his hand, of course, that we get the first five of the books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses, by this record, was regarded by the people as a prophet, hearing directly from God. In the record, it says about him, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. On one particular occasion, Moses' interaction shows how much regard the people had for who he was, what was happening. In the record, they are meeting at Mount Sinai, which we'll get to later. You don't have to know where that is, but Mount Sinai, that's where the Ten Commandments were given. The people assembled in massive crowds at the base of that mountain. At the top of the mountain, there was fire, lightning, smoke, earthquake happened, and they actually heard out loud voice of God. And they were so fearful that they said, "You speak to us, Moses. We'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die." And Moses said to the people, "Don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And making a much longer story short, Moses came. He told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. What in this record, how is he regarded? What is being said about the people on the ground? And again, word from God, communication from God, for permanent record, written down. I would love to be able to, everything that I turn to like that, I'd love to be able to show it to you on the page. I even tried to take a picture of my Bible, but you can't read a thing there, so it's got to be PowerPoint. Sorry about that. Let's skip ahead. Let's skip ahead 400 years, all right? I'm just touching here and here and here in the record. Let's skip ahead 400 years to the Scripture's most famous Old Testament king, King David. And according to the instructions that Moses had earlier received, I'm going to put up a verse from Moses. According to what Moses had received, what was any newly inaugurated king in Israel supposed to do as they came to the throne? He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. 400 years is a long time. We're not accustomed to those long times. We live in shorter segments. And yet, as David comes to the throne 400 years later, all ballpark figures there, but as David comes to the throne, they pick up on this kind of law from Moses. And here's my question. What was David's regard for the things preserved in writing from Moses? Right at the, I suppose he hired a scribe for that. But what was his regard for it? "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." And Who's the object of your law? Whose law? He's regarding Moses' writing as God's law. And he's praising God. Oh, I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments, I'm reading on from there. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. For it is ever with me. And how about this? I'll read a little bit more. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Every reference he makes is direct to the word of the Lord. These are the writings in hand from Moses, but he calls them the word of the Lord. Let's move about 300 years on further to a very famous prophet, Isaiah, one of the best known among the prophets, and there's so very much we could say about, and will say, about what he was given to convey to us from the Lord. But Isaiah, like other prophets, often introduced what he was passing on to the people with those famous words, "Thus says the Lord." I'm reading from Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I'm the first and the last, and besides me there is no God." I went on a sort of a computer search in this translation. This is the ESV that I happen to be using for this presentation. But I went on a computer search. So how many times is the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," in the ESV? That's a lot. 415 times. And think about this with me. That crosses a span of 1,000 years and 20 writing prophets. "Thus says the Lord." 1,000 years, 20 writing prophets. Again, that is unique in the world. It is one thing for one person to claim to be a prophet and say, "I have received a word from the Lord." It is quite another thing to have 1,000 years worth of them. 20 writing ones that are preserved for permanent record. All of them speaking the same storyline message. All of them regarding what has come previous to them as word of God. "Thus says the Lord." That's unique in all world literature. Am I wrong in that? Is that not unique in all world literature? To have that span of time, that many prophets declaring the word of the Lord. Let's go on to Daniel. That's another 100, 150 years down the pike. One of the interesting things about the passage that I'm going to quote from Daniel is that Daniel regarded Jeremiah, his fellow prophet, as having been inspired and having received word from God in writing. So what he had in his hands in writing, he regarded as word from the Lord. Here it is. "I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem." Daniel was a captive. He was taken away, taken to Babylon. And he's sitting reading his fellow prophet's text and says, "I am discovering," this was late in the ballgame too, late in the ballgame. Because it's just before it actually happens. It's like dawning on him. This is going to occur in my lifetime. Because the number is actually given. I should have included that on there. The number is given. 70 years. And he's reading Jeremiah. And I think that length of time is elsewhere as well. But he was reading him and saying, "It's going to happen." And he began to pray on that ground. Let's go all the way to the time of the Lord Jesus. Because think of this about literature. Think of this about a community's regard for pieces of literature to call it scripture. The Old Testament had been complete in its writing for 400 some years before the Lord Jesus' time. So here's my question. According to the record, according to the testimony, what was Jesus' regard for that body of literature? Defined on record in more than one translation. By that time, it's in Greek as well. Not only its original languages of Hebrew and Aramaic and whatever. What was Christ's own regard for ancient scripture, right? Ancient scripture, 400 some years old. Until heaven and earth pass away. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And that's another indicator of the concept of anticipation and fulfillment. Things predicted, things promised, and fulfillment. Heaven and earth could pass away quicker than that the things written would fail to come to be. And it's talking in the very same manner. Again, prediction is a feature of this kind of wording. And Jesus is talking about writings, some of which are 1,400 years old, and some of which are 1,000 years old, and some of which are 700 years old, and some of which are 400 years old. One body of identified literature with that kind of reference by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus said this, these are Jesus' own words, the scriptures bear witness about me, he said. If you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote of me. Think of the time span, though, again. I'm all about time spans. We're not accustomed to time spans like 1,400 years. We just don't process that in our heads, right? Let's talk about Declaration of Independence until now. How long is that? That's 240 years. 240 years. For Jesus to make reference to Moses like that, that's nearly six times that long. If you want to try to calculate what it feels like to have spans of time, it's like nearly six times, 5.8333 times the length of time that our nation has existed as a Declaration of Independence constituted body like that. Let's talk about some of Jesus' contemporaries, particularly the apostles, Peter, as one, because these were the ones commissioned by Jesus directly to declare the news. These were the eyewitnesses. These are the ones that saw him die. These are the ones that saw him alive. But one of the things I want to talk about with regard to a contemporary of Jesus is that their message too is an ancient scripture message. The apostles' message. What scripture did they have in their hands at the time, contemporaries of Jesus? Their message was an ancient scripture message. What was the regard that the apostle Peter had for the existing scriptures, the defined body of literature in accord with this verse? No prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Take special note of Peter's specificity with regard to a body of literature because prophecy, false prophecy, has always been there through all ages. Peter is not declaring anything about just any prophecy that comes down the pike. What he's declaring here concerns Scripture, a defined body of literature that he was aware of. And of course, he was making reference to the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and those pieces of literature. It was ancient literature by Peter's time. Let's go to the Apostle Paul. Paul was actually opposed to Christian faith at first, mortally opposed to it. And he was a persecutor of Christians, a murderer of Christians. And by his report on record here, he was converted by a direct encounter with Jesus himself, risen from the dead. But even Paul's message, Even Paul's message was a message from the already existing full scope of the ancient scriptures. And that was his expertise. He's a very good student, the Apostle Paul. To a young pastor whom he had trained and had worked with most of his ministry life, he said to this young pastor, whose name I share, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What body of literature is he referring to? Only, at that point, the Old Testament. The 400 plus year old Testament, 450 years old Testament. Listen to what he also said about the written scriptures, this body of literature. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. He's talking about that body of ancient scriptures, all testifying about Christ. And the reason I toss a Greek word up there is because sometimes we have the translation, all scripture is inspired. Great translation, but there's something more specific in that Greek word. The word God is there. And, you know, it's like God's air. You know, it's a verb, though, breathed out by God. And, or excuse me, the description of it. I don't mean verb there. It's like that. What English words start with P-N? Pneumatic, pneumonia, words about air. And that's where it comes. God, air. Like that. Okay. It's a description of the nature of it. There are so many passages we could refer to, but what I've wanted to do is just give a broad sweep over time, from Moses to David to Isaiah to Daniel to Jesus Christ and his contemporaries like that. Let's talk a little bit about how the Bible is structured, if you will. Does it read like a history book? The Bible read like a history book? Well, parts of it do. Parts of it read like a narrative of events and what happens. How far, if someone's just kind of picking up the Bible brand new, turn in a few pages, how far does it usually get before you get stuck? Let's see. Oh, there are categories. That's good. But you usually get stuck about, that's not page 3. That's another genealogy. But you usually get stuck pretty early because the genealogies come in that early. You hear words from the scripture, Enoch bore Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Mehushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and it goes on and on and on. Many do persevere. They go through, and then Genesis reads like a story. Genesis reads like that, and then you get into Exodus, and there are laws. What it is categories of types of literature that are there. There are laws. You come to Exodus and suddenly you're looking at ceremonial laws and what is clean and unclean to eat. I've understood that I should say that I'm glad that things are clean to eat given what we're having tomorrow. But anyway, those kinds of things. Rituals of purification. After one has recovered from a certain kind of disease, ritual purification. How do you deal with purification if you've had to deal with a dead carcass of something and all of that kind of stuff. And that comes in early. But it helps to think of categories. And I think if we can see the sweep, and that's part of what I'm trying to do, if we can see the sweep of the whole, the categories make more sense. The genealogies make more sense. The ceremonial laws make more sense if we take a look at the categories, and they're fairly simple in their point as they relate to us. It's another very good thing to know that the Bible's not in chronological order. Not all of it, right? The books, as you unfold them, they don't just play out in straight chronology. I wanted to give you an example. I don't know if you can see these pictures very well, but so there's the book of Kings, okay? That's 1 Kings, but the little segment there, oh, that's not clear at all. Hang on. Let's do that. That's Kings, but it goes through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The Chronicles retell the story of the king, so really it's a pretty thin section of narrative history, but all of these prophets come in there. So if you're asking about a prophet, you want to say, oh, in what king's reign did that prophet function? What were the issues of the day? What all of that kind of things. So the prophets are the bulk part, you know, and the king narrative history is very brief, and that's good to know as we get through it. So what are the Old Testament categories of literature? Really, it's simple. We have narrative history, some, and it's in those books that we also get the genealogies and the law. We have the word of God through the prophets, and then we have words of wisdom and worship and devotion and reflection. Books like Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, but they're fairly simple categories of literature. I want to say something about span of time, okay? When I think about how much sheer chronology is covered in the Old Testament, it's describing events for more than 3,500 years. And then there's a period of silence before the New Testament. But look how all the New Testament books were written in the space of about 70 years. I think that's instructive by structure. I think that would mean that this whole story leads up to Jesus Christ. We're going to try to demonstrate that more. But I think structure actually does tell us something. Time spans and how little narrative sometimes, how little narrative is given to a certain time just to tell you events, and then more explanation in the prophets and that. I think those things are instructive, and we want to watch for them. Well, if we're going to get through the Bible in 6 lectures, we're going to have to open some of its first pages, right? let me open to one of the first pages, the very, 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 very first words that God gave, the first 10 words that God gave. And I want to ask this. I'm going to put them up there. There they are, first 10 words. If we are thinking about this book not as just informational, encyclopedic data, but instead message, communication, so that you may know, what would then be the implication of these first 10 words? There's no more foundational piece of understanding about who we are on the planet than that. We cannot answer the question, why am I here? What is my life about? What is my purpose? What brings meaning to my existence without these 10? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You want to talk about message? You want to talk about God purposefully inspiring someone under his hand and spirit of inspiration to speak? When the first words are that has implications. That has implications. We live in a vast, vast universe. The vastness of our universe is beyond our grasp. I know we can try to put numbers to it. I know we can try and do the multiplications and things, but to comprehend that vastness is beyond us. The dimensions are beyond us. It was not until the 1920s that Edwin Hubble did his refinement of telescopic lenses to the point that we could look up in the night sky and say, after his observations, wait a minute, not all those points of light are stars. Some of those are beyond our Milky Way. Think of that as a 1920s dawning. I actually know somebody that was born in 1918. Right? My church is still alive, 1918. The world before that only looked up and saw points of light. Could speculate about what they were. After Hubble, things could be known in more detail. Our own Milky Way is staggering in its dimensions. What's 100,000 light years? What, you know, Star Wars and all. What is 100,000 years of light traveling at its speed? And that's just our Milky Way. When Hubble's refinements began to peer out, there's actually the Hubble telescope now. They decided at one point, it's a very famous photograph. Have you seen that photograph? It's called Hubble Deep Field. It's really a very narrow portion of looking out into the sky. You know, just a tiny little box of looking out into the sky. And it... They looked for kind of a dark place in the Milky Way so you could kind of see through as best you could. You get beyond our Milky Way, and what do you have? Swirls of Milky Ways. Countless swirls. People are trying to count them, but they are countless swirls. The late Carl Sagan, if you know that name from popular science, the late Carl Sagan, is very famous for contemplating that vastness of space and our tiny place in it. I don't know if you can see this photograph very well, but that's a famous photograph that has come to be called Pale Blue Dot. Pale Blue Dot. And the reason it's called Pale Blue Dot is for that. That's us down there. I don't know if you can even see it. Can you see that dot? You have to get close to the pixels, right, to see that dot. And what that is that the Voyager 1 spacecraft, which left this Earth the year I graduated from high school, 1977, flying for 40,000 miles an hour till 1990 and February 14th, finally at that point, having flown there since my high school graduation, which I think is kind of, no. Having flown out, it was nearing the edge of our solar system, or what was then defined as the edge of our solar system, the orbit of Pluto. And it was getting out about 3.7 billion miles. I don't know how NASA gets a hold of that thing and says, turn around, take a photo. But that's what Pale Blue Dot is. It turns around at 3.7 billion miles from the Earth and takes a photo. Really, it's only the lens flare that gives you any sense of dimension because it's just darkness and emptiness and space at that point. Mr. Sagan, Carl Sagan, the late Carl Sagan, looked at that photo, contemplated the vastness of what he knew scientifically about the universe, and drew his own kind of hard conclusion. He said, our delusions that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this pale point of light. But that is not the only possible or rational conclusion. And the scripture testifies otherwise. There's something unique about that pale blue dot. Something incredibly, dynamically unique. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Listen to this testimony from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. There is no language where their voice is not heard. The creation itself is a word of God to us, according to Psalm 19. It communicates. And in one sense, think of it. I know that two human beings, and capable human beings, and scientific human beings, and philosophically astute human beings can stand and look and draw different conclusions, like Carl Sagan did. But I bear witness with the word that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that the work of his hands speaks in a knowledgeable way. What if these works of God's hands are speaking, literally in one sense, shouting to us that he's real? The New Testament bears witness to that as well. In the book of Romans, it says, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that they, and that's the whole human race, are without excuse. You've noticed we don't have much time left for the first lecture. We do get a break. But I do want to delve into the content of the first few pages, because there's something very, very important that we can notice. First of all, think with me. In a book that is communicating to us, that starts out that way, magnificent words of creation and bounty, and all things created are good. And human beings, we're going to get into that, human beings created in the image of God. That's why I had pictures of human beings, created in the image of God. With what an assignment to take care of this gift of a resource and to cultivate it. And what a wonderful start to a narrative and a book communicating. I wonder where that story might go. You want to write the history of the universe, okay? History of the universe, where shall we take the story next? It's instructive where the story goes next. Because this is message, there are other wonderful things you could talk about. Oh, such wonderful things you could talk about. But this is a message meant to get your attention and say, folks, there is a difficulty. There is a problem. And there is a problem between created human beings and their maker. Oh, I think of how, just to go ahead, I put that in front of us, just to think of all the wonder, all the glory. It's like summarized in a collage of photos. Those first persons. Let me put this scripture in front of us. I've been kind of narrating through them, but I want you to see it as well. In the storyline, the account, the record, it started out good. Everything was good. And again, I mentioned that people were created in the image of God. In other words, what that means is sharing something about his nature. He is personal. We have cognition and we can reflect, perceive beauty, all the kinds of things that belong to his nature. And we were granted some of that. But again, by page 2, there's a theme. We're following the story. What is it communicating to us? By page 2, we are introduced to the fact, without explanation, hardly any explanation, the simple reality that there is another kind of being. God, human beings, suddenly in the storyline there's another voice, and that voice is contrary to God. Think with me about how the story communicates a message, a lesson, something we must know as human beings. We're talking about the description of the coming to be of all things. And suddenly, there's a voice saying, wait a minute, did God really say? And that's where the storyline goes. If the storyline goes there that quickly, then I think probably a fundamental human problem is being addressed. A whole human race problem. The issue, which we'll define a little more next time after a very short break, the issue being unbelief, resistance to God and what he said, calling it into question, judging it, deciding against it, these things have been real. And the fact of a deceiver in the world is put forth as real. It's not another God, by the way. We'll get to that. But that's for some later reflection.